that fear alone will never be a proper and a bona fide motivation to accomplish the plan of God. The only thing that ever works is when people understand grace, and when people understand the love of Jesus Christ, and when the love of Jesus Christ finds a receptive attitude in their soul and makes an impact in their mind, then that person is going to be motivated and will never again be able to be satisfied with basic things in life, the basic desires that people have, the desire for success, the desire for approbation, the desire for recognition or anything else. And that's when a believer finds himself saying, like Peter said when the Lord asked him, "Are you going to leave too?" Peter raised his hands and said, "Where else can I go? I don't have any place else to go." You see, that's the problem we have as Christians. We're constantly keeping back doors open. We leave bridges unburned behind us. We always have an optional plan. We always have something else that we can choose if such and such doesn't work out. And the only way that we will ever finish our course is when we have nothing else to do. We have no place else to go. To be filled with the Spirit as a way of life means to be driven through life by the love of God. The point is that the Christian way of life is Christ-centered, therefore service-oriented, therefore focused on others, not focused on self. It's impossible to accomplish the Christian way of life if focus is ever on self. Therefore, the love of Christ drives us on. Having concluded this, you'll notice that he had to come to a point of making a spiritual conclusion within his own soul that one died for all, that's Christ on the cross, therefore all died. In other words, all were dead in Adam. We know that the entire human race was thrown into sin with the fall of Adam. And when Adam fell, according to Genesis 2:17, he died spiritually. Romans chapter 5 and verse 12 tells us that this death then spread to the entire human race, and Romans chapter 6 and verse 23 tells us that death is the wages of sin. And so the entire human race is in spiritual death, spiritual brain death. Jesus Christ came into the world to die for all. We call this unlimited atonement. It's a theological term that means that Jesus Christ died for every member of the human race. Why would Christ die for every member of the human race? Very simply because all were dead. Verse 15, and he died for all, that they who live should no longer live for themselves. Now I want you to notice that the whole thrust of the theological conclusions that Paul makes here is this. That introduces a purpose clause. Why would God display his love to us through Christ? Why would Jesus Christ lay aside the glories of heaven to come into this world? Why would our Lord accept the imputation of the sins of the entire world? Why would he die for every member of the human race? Well, there was a reason. There was a plan. And that plan was to form a unique group of people out of human history called the church. We studied that last night. And in this most unique group, who become recipients of all that the grace of God is able to supply, all of those provisions, all of the riches and the wealth that we have in Christ has a purpose. The purpose is introduced right here in verse 15. And he died for all that, the introduction of a purpose clause, that they who live are those who come out of spiritual death into life, and the word is zao. Zao means the quality of spiritual life. This is eternal life. Those who live are those who believe in Jesus Christ. He died for all, but not all are going to believe in him. But those that do believe in him live, and therefore he died for all so that those who live should no longer live for themselves. So here's a basic principle if you're taking notes that you might want to write down. If you're following your plan for life, you are not fulfilling the purpose of Christ coming into this world. If you're following your plan, your motivation in life, then as far as Christ is concerned, in time, you're not accomplishing the purpose of his coming. You are probably a believer. You have eternal life, but you're not fulfilling the purpose in time. Obviously, he came to give you eternal life, but that's his purpose for you. What's his purpose and plan for you to accomplish? So that those who live should no longer live for themselves, but for him who died and rose again on their behalf. And so this is the principle of double substitution. Christ takes our substitution on the cross. He is imputed with our sins. We act as a representative of Jesus Christ in this world. We are ambassadors for Jesus Christ. It's a principle of double substitution. He died for us so we could live for Him. In the world, there are two types of people, basically speaking. There are givers and there are takers. There are those who are always grasping. There are those who are always asking. There are those who are always taking. And then there are those who give. And generally, the givers are far outnumbered by the takers. But the purpose and the plan of enlisting you in the royal army of God is to make you a giver in the plan. Notice in verse 16, you have the mechanics of regeneration, verses 16 and 17. Therefore introduces another spiritual conclusion. By the way, this confuses a lot of people in verse 16. It's really a very simple principle. Therefore, from now on, we recognize no man according to the flesh. Even though we have known Christ according to the flesh, yet now we know Him thus no longer. Therefore, if any man's in Christ, he's a new creature. The old things passed away. Behold, new things have come. What's he saying? He's saying very simply this. When you stop living to yourself, you stop seeing other people from the standpoint of human viewpoint. As long as you live for self, other people will only mean to you what they can benefit you, how they can profit you, what you can get out of them. You're looking at them according to the flesh. But Paul says, because I'm driven and motivated by the love of Christ, because I can no longer live simply for my own whims and plans and purposes, therefore I'm no longer able to look at other people simply superficially, simply on the surface. I have to look at those people as potential believers in the Lord Jesus Christ. I have to see them with the infinite worth that God vested in them when He sacrificed His own Son, and therefore my attitude to other members of the human race is completely transformed from human viewpoint, which views the surface, to divine viewpoint, which sees potential. He says that we saw Christ, we have known Christ according to the flesh, yet now we know Him thus no longer. And this is simply saying that his attitude and perception of the person of Jesus Christ prior to his conversion, prior to understanding the plan, is completely transformed when he is struck by the love of Jesus Christ. As a believer, we see Jesus Christ in a new light of faith. As we're occupied with Jesus Christ, then obviously we see others differently through divine viewpoint. Then he says, therefore, another conclusion. By the way, the therefore of verse 17 amplifies the therefore of verse 16. In other words, what Paul's saying is this. If I can try to develop this for you. Here you have the love of Christ. And the love of Christ was sent down by God to the cross. And when Paul is struck with this, he comes to conclusion number one. And conclusion number one, Christ died for all, unlimited atonement. Conclusion number two, all were dead, the depravity of the human race. Conclusion number three, live for Christ, not self. That is, those who have received Christ, those who are alive. Conclusion number four, divine viewpoint to others. Conclusion number five, what can those others that you view differently, that you reach through evangelism, what can become a reality for those people? If any man is in Christ, conclusion number five. Well, I have it here, new creature. And therefore, Paul sees in every unbeliever the potential of a new creature in Jesus Christ. Therefore, if any man is in Christ, this indicates faith in Christ resulting in the baptism of the Holy Spirit. If any man is in Christ, he is a new creature. This is the transformation of man. Man goes from being fallen and spiritually dead to being raised up and spiritually alive. In his fallen nature, man has a body for spiritual function. He has a soul to function on the horizontal plane of human phenomena. But as a new creation, as a believer in Jesus Christ, he now has body that remains the same. Soul, the soul, of course, becomes saved. And then he has a human spirit, which makes it possible to have function and relationship in the spiritual realm to God. If any man is in Christ, he is a new creature. Old things pass away. All things have become new. I want you to notice that the old things passing away and the all things becoming new are dominated in the verse by the statement in Christ. Therefore, Paul is talking about positional realities, not practical realities. He's talking about your position in Christ, not your experience in the world. And we've emphasized this before. It all begins with the baptism of the Holy Spirit. The baptism of the Holy Spirit gives you a new position. 1 Corinthians 12:13. Your old position is changed. Why? 1 Corinthians 15:21-22. Your old position was dead in Adam. Your new position is alive in Christ. Old things have passed away and all things have become new. Then you have regeneration. Regeneration, according to Titus 3:5, is the fact that you have the washing of regeneration and the renewing of the Holy Spirit. Therefore, whereas you were physically alive but spiritually dead, now you are spiritually alive and positionally dead in Jesus Christ. Old things have passed away and all things have become new. Then you have the indwelling of the Godhead. Romans 8:9-11. Every believer is indwelt by God the Father, God the Son, and God the Holy Spirit. And therefore, your previous power, the highest motivation that you could have was the power of the sin nature. Therefore, the power of the sin nature is broken. You now are empowered with the omnipotence of God. Old things have passed away, and all things have become new. In addition to this, you have been gifted by God the Holy Spirit, 1 Corinthians 12:7-11. God gave you a unique spiritual gift. He gave you the gift that He wanted you to have. And along with this, Matthew 25:15 and Mark 13:34, He gave you a unique work to accomplish, something that no one else can accomplish, something that has the potential of giving you spiritual greatness in time and eternal greatness in the heavenly realm. You have a spiritual gift, and that gift is the plan of God for your life. And therefore, you have a new purpose. Whatever your plans, whatever your goals, I can look back at my own life just as an example, and I had a lot of plans when I was a 15-year-old kid. They wouldn't have measured up much to most people because my plans were almost like Isaiah 55, the distinction between divine viewpoint and human viewpoint. My plans would not have been your plans. My plans, I had no plans to get rich. That to me was something like cleaning toilets. I had no plans to be known. I had no plans to be recognized. I had no plans to even be around human beings. My plan was to ride the Rockies until I died and my bones bleached under the western sky, and that was my plan. To me, it was the greatest plan that I could have ever had. And it was all I wanted. I didn't want anything else. But the amazing thing is, when I became a believer in Jesus Christ, all of my plans started shifting. And from that point to this point, there is the constant opportunity, what some people call sacrifice. The only sacrifice that was made by Jesus Christ. We don't give up. We accept greatness. We accept greater things, better things, higher things. It's not giving up. It's turning loose of garbage for something worthwhile. So I can't claim to have ever made any sacrifices. It's just that I happen to love some of the garbage that I was holding on to. And when you love garbage and you have to turn it loose, it's kind of like a dog is chewing on something it shouldn't be chewing on, and you try to take it away, and the dog will fight you for it. It's kind of like a baby. Babies are always good in this regard. I'll never forget when I found one of my sisters. I won't name which one, since you may run into them, and they might be embarrassed. And she was having filet of June bug by the handfuls. June bugs in her mouth. You know, piles of them, and they were trying to climb out, and she was stuffing them back in. And I watched for a while to see if she could really get them down. And then I thought, well, maybe I should step in and help. And so I started basically scooping handfuls of June bugs out of her mouth, and she started throwing a fit because she thought I was stealing her dessert. Well, sometimes you like what you have to turn loose of, and that's why we call it sacrifice, but it's not sacrifice. It's turning loose of garbage. And by the way, when we're unwilling to turn loose of garbage, then obviously that's all we're ever going to have. We'll live in the dump heap. We'll live in the trash the rest of our lives. As a matter of fact, when we get into the study of the book of Jeremiah, you'll find out through the experience of one of the greatest prophets what it's like to live a dung heap existence. Jeremiah had a lot of things that he loved, and these things he had to turn loose of, and it was painful. And he went through periods in his life when the expression of his soul was basically a dung heap. And it was only the Apostle Paul who was able to put into words the reality of what it meant. Paul, who had wealth, Paul, who had a great family, Paul, who had tremendous potential among his peers, Paul, who was becoming famous, and he says, all of these things, the wealth, the prestige, the recognition, the applause, he said, all of that, I count skubala, which comes from score, which is a four-letter Greek word starting with S that is a direct equivalent of a four-letter English word that starts with S, and we call it dung. Scared you, didn't I? I have no qualms of saying it, but the law of love restrains me, that's all. Every believer in Jesus Christ is also sealed. And you're sealed according to Ephesians 1, 13 and 14, Ephesians chapter 4 and verse 30. You are sealed by the Spirit of God. The word seal means, number one, to mark you as God's private possession. Number two, to mark an article of great value. And number three, to deliver it safely to its ultimate destination. Sealing means eternal security. Sealing means infinite value in God's sight of your life, your purpose, His plan for you. He sent Christ to die so you could accomplish His plan. And that doesn't mean you sell your business, doesn't mean you quit your job. It simply means that you're sensitive to the guidance of God the Holy Spirit to accomplish His will in your life. If any man is in Christ, he has a new position, baptism of the Holy Spirit. He has new life, regeneration. He has new power, indwelling. He has new purpose, the spiritual gift. He has a new destiny. He's sealed by the Holy Spirit. And properly understood, 2 Corinthians 5:17 has absolutely nothing to do with what is often preached by the pastors and evangelists about giving up things, stopping certain activities, no longer touching or tasting anything. It has nothing to do with those things. It is not experiential. It is a reality positionally. It doesn't say if you're in Christ, you ought to give up. It doesn't say if you're in Christ, you should give up. It says if you're in Christ, you are a new creature, whether you give anything up or not. And may I just add that that shows the complete and total fallacy of this idiotic lordship salvation garbage that's going around the country. As a matter of fact, we'll have more to say on that in a moment. In verses 18 and 19, the ministry of reconciliation. Now all these things are from God. Why is it the evangelist never moves on from verse 17 to verse 18? What has been done, what has been changed is from God. It's not from you and I. It's not our work. These things are from God tells us that he's talking about a total grace operation, a total grace procedure. All these things are from God reminds us of the absolute necessity of grace orientation if we're ever going to fulfill His plan. You have to understand the power system. You have to understand the resources. And you have to understand one thing. Your ministry, His plan for your life, never depends on you. It always depends on Him. And if you have certain strengths, talents, and capabilities, those can very easily stand in the way of His plan for your life. Or you may have certain weaknesses and failures, and those can very easily stand in the way of His plan for your life. The cross removed from you and I the right to say, I'm not worthy, I can't do it, God can't use me. That's totally false. It's all of God, and it's all of grace. All these things are from God who reconciled us to Himself through Christ and gave us the ministry of reconciliation. What God did for you, He gave you to do for someone else. The ministry of reconciliation from the word katalasso. K-A-T-A-L-L-A-S-S-O. Katalasso is a word that means to effect a change. Katalasso, transformation. It means the power to effect a change. And the change is between estranged parties. Man on the one side, an enemy of God. God on the other side, constantly faithful to man, but there's a barrier, and the barrier relates to sin. The barrier relates to the penalty of sin. The barrier relates to character, both the relative righteousness of man, the positive righteousness of God. Jesus Christ removes the barrier, reconciles man to God. God is never said to be reconciled to man, and therefore takes that person that he brought back to himself and gives him the ministry of doing the same for someone else. Verse 19, namely, in other words, he's going to define what the ministry of reconciliation is, that God was in Christ reconciling the world to himself. I want you to notice, if you're going to fulfill your ministry, if you're going to be a good ambassador, if you're going to accomplish effective evangelism, then notice what the ministry constitutes. The motive is the love of Christ. The mechanics is regeneration and becoming a new creature. But the manner of your approach, the method that you carry it out with is you have to understand the issues. And the issues are this: God reconciled us to himself through Jesus Christ by not imputing sins to us. And therefore, if you're going to be effective as an evangelist, you're going to have to realize that the issue is not sins. The issue is faith. The only time sins are an issue are when they relate to what Jesus Christ did on the cross. God imputed our sins to Christ. God did not impute our sins to us. Therefore, God is able to impute righteousness to every person who believes. And you have to understand not only the teaching of imputations, but you have to understand one non-imputation, and that is the non-imputation of sins. Write this down in a clear way so that you'll never get it wrong. God will never impute sins to any member of the human race. God reconciled the world to himself by not imputing our sins to us, any of them. They were all imputed to Jesus Christ. And therefore, to try to use sins to make someone feel guilty so they'll come to Christ is backwards evangelism. And the only amazing thing about it is that God, the Holy Spirit, is still able to overrule and win some people to Christ. But it's backwards evangelism. And he has committed to us the word or message of reconciliation. Now, what is the message? In part, that our sins are not imputed to us, but he goes on in verse 20. Therefore, we are ambassadors for Christ. The word ambassador referred to one who represents a prince or a king, someone who stands in another's place. And we are ambassadors for Christ as though God were entreating through us. We beg or beseech you in behalf of Christ, be reconciled to God. That's basically the objective. The objective is to go to fallen members of the human race and stand there in Christ's place and to entreat them to be reconciled to God. And then he gives us the message as clear as it can be given in verse 21. He made him. The word to make means imputation. He, that's God the Father. Him, that's the Lord Jesus Christ. He made him to become sin in our place. He knew no sin. He was born without a sin nature, doctrine of impeccability, the doctrine of the virgin birth, and the fact that he lived a perfect and a sinful, sinless life. He, God the Father, made him, Christ, who knew no sin, to be sin on our behalf. That is the principle of substitutionary sacrifice, that we might become the righteousness of God in him. And becoming the righteousness of God, here we have imputation of sins to Christ, here we have imputation of God's righteousness to us, and the whole thing takes place through faith. So let's take up the doctrine of ambassadorship. 10 points on the doctrine of ambassadorship. Point one. These are taken both from ancient as well as current principles of ambassadorship. Point one, an ambassador does not appoint himself. An ambassador does not appoint himself. The believer is appointed by the Lord. Every one of us has been given the ministry of reconciliation. This appointment is given in this passage, 2 Corinthians 5, verse 18 and verse 20. Point two, an ambassador does not support himself. The principle is that God supplies all of our needs. Philippians 4:19, Ephesians 1:3. In Ephesians 1:3, you have all the spiritual necessities supplied. In Philippians 4:19, you have all physical needs supplied. Third, an ambassador does not belong to the country where he's sent. Principle, as a believer, you're in the world, but not of the world. You are a citizen of heaven. Philippians 3:20. You do not belong to the country that you're sent to. Point four, an ambassador has instructions in written form. When an ambassador is sent from one country to another, he carries in a folder, in a briefcase, in whatever, he has his instructions written out. Our instructions, the Word of God. Point five, an ambassador cannot take insults personally. Principle, don't be offended when you're witnessing and rejected. You're an ambassador. They're not rejecting you per se, they're rejecting Jesus Christ. So don't take it personally. You're a representative, you're the ambassador. Six, when an ambassador is recalled, this is a declaration of war. Now think about it. When you recall an ambassador, this is, of course, you have to understand, this is in the world that used to was. This is not in the world today of spineless and gutless politicians. This is not in the world today when no country can find anything worth fighting for unless they can fight through someone else. This is in the days when you recalled an ambassador so you could start hostilities. Picture, rapture of the church. When Jesus Christ takes the believer out of the world, he has declared war on this world. Point seven. An ambassador does not enter a country for his own personal interest. Principle, 2 Corinthians 5:15. That they should no longer live for themselves. When an ambassador goes into another country, he doesn't go into another country to get involved in the industrial complex. He doesn't go into the other country to make his millions. He goes into that country to represent his homeland. 2 Corinthians 5:15 reminds us that we are here for the Lord. Point eight. The position of an ambassador is that he personally represents a superior individual. King, emperor, prince, president. He personally represents that individual. Application, the believer is a witness to Jesus Christ by action as well as by word. For centuries, the Christian church has labored and come up with techniques and come up with gimmicks and come up with methods for evangelism. But I want to emphasize to you that effective evangelism is never possible by word alone. Until people see the reality of divine dynamic, until people see the effectiveness of grace, they're not going to be very responsive. Point nine. Ambassadorship is the highest calling possible. As a believer representing Jesus Christ, you have the highest position in the human race. Point ten. The perspective of the ambassador is service. The perspective of the ambassador is service. The prospect is eternal reward. As an ambassador of Jesus Christ, the function of ambassadorship is to serve, and the potential and the prospect is reward. Let's go back to 1 Peter chapter 3, moving from the principle of ambassadorship, which tells what we are, to the principle of evangelism, which tells what we do. 1 Peter 3:15, in my mind, the most clear and effective single verse on witnessing in the Bible. I believe that the entire principle of effective dynamic witnessing is found in 1 Peter 3:15. And I think the more we set aside the principle found in this verse, the less effective our witnessing will be. The more we pay attention to it, the more we're going to find people drawn to a saving knowledge of Jesus Christ. Here it is, 1 Peter 3:15. But sanctify Christ as Lord in your hearts. That is a false translation. That gives the idea that you set Jesus up as Lord, and that leads right into the whole phony, heretical concept of lordship salvation, lordship discipleship, lordship everything. That is not what the verse says. What the verse says is sanctify the Lord Christ in your heart. You can't even recognize Him as Christ without acknowledging His lordship. And Lord Christ goes together. Sanctify the Lord Christ is the statement. And sanctify from hagiazo, H-A-G-I-A-Z-O. Hagiazo is a verb that means to set apart. It means to venerate. It means to honor. To sanctify Jesus Christ means to give Him His proper place of priority. This is what we call occupation with the person of Jesus Christ, Colossians 1:18, that in all things He might have preeminence. And the first step to effective evangelism is occupation with the person of Jesus Christ. Christ in your hearts. Always being ready. The word always means without let up. Always being ready is the word hetoimos from hetoimazo. The verb hetoimazo is a word that means to be prepared. I want you to notice that one thing the Bible never does is give us an easy way out. If we're going to be effective in evangelism, we're going to have to be prepared. And if we're going to be prepared, we have to be occupied with the person of Jesus Christ first. When we're occupied with Jesus Christ, then we'll always be prepared. Hetoimazo. Hetoimazo means to be properly equipped, to be prepared, to be adequate for the task. To be ready always. To make a defense. Apologia. Here we have the word we're learning in church history, apologetics. It means to make a courtroom defense. It means to give reasonable, you ready for this? Evidence. When you go into a courtroom and you begin to defend yourself or argue a case, you better have some evidence. If you don't have evidence, your words are going to be hollow. If you don't have evidence, the court is not going to accept your case. The point of the verse is that until Jesus Christ is given the place of priority through occupation with the person of Jesus Christ, we don't have a prayer of winning our case before the unbelieving world. We're going to have the opportunity to win our case before the unbelieving world when we're able to give evidence that will stand up in court. By the way, the word witness in the Bible is the verb martureo. Martureo, we get the word martyr from it, but martureo means to testify in court. So here are two words that are courtroom terms that mean that you better have the facts available. What's the point? The point is, if you're going to evangelize, you have to know the facts. And if you're getting sidetracked with the issues of sins, if you're getting sidetracked by what people do or how they dress or how they look, you're looking at them by human viewpoint. If you're getting sidetracked by things that were imputed to Christ that you try to impute to other people, then obviously you're not going to have your facts in order and you're going to only confuse other people. Notice, to be ready to make a defense to everyone who asks you. Isn't this an amazing twist on evangelism? This is evangelism by response. This is evangelism upon request. In other words, being ready to answer the people who are asking. You know what the principle is? We'll find it in the book of Jeremiah. God told Jeremiah, "I'll bring the people to you. Don't you worry about it. You prepare, you equip, you make yourself ready, and when you're ready, I'm going to bring people to hear, and some of them are going to hate you, and some of them are going to despise you, but I'll bring the people to you. You may not go to them, but they may come to you." And therefore, Jeremiah took his stand, began communicating the message, and God brought the listeners. He'll do the same thing for you as a witness. When you're equipped and when you're prepared, you'll be amazed that God will begin to bring people to you. And they will ask in so many words, "Why do you have a hope in you?" Notice, to everyone who asks you to give an account, the word account simply means a word or a message, for the hope that is in you. The hope is from elpizo, elpis. It means absolute assurance. It has the implication of security, stability. The idea of hope indicates a victorious confidence, a spiritual boldness. And when people see spiritual boldness, victorious confidence, absolute assurance, security and stability, you know what's going to happen? They're going to see something that they've never seen before in the lives of other people. They're going to ask you where you got it. If you walk downtown or drive downtown, you drive a vehicle that no one's ever seen before. And people look at it and they haven't seen it. And they want to know, where did you get that? And how does it run? How long have you had it? Well, I've had it for a year. How does it run? Well, it gets 50 miles to a gallon. How many repairs have you had to make on it? None whatever. How fast will it go? 150. And they begin to look and they begin to wonder, because you're showing them something they've never seen before. People are not going to be sold when you come smoking into town in your 1962 Dodge or whatever. Your Chevy with the bald tires and the broken windows. I'm not saying if you drive a junker, feel bad, because I have one too. It's very good when people try to run you off the road. You don't have to move. And it has advantages, but I'm going to tell you one thing. I would never try to be a car salesman. It would be ludicrous for me to try to sell people cars driving my burgundy bomber. I'm not going to be able to sell anybody cars. Or better yet, promote myself as a mechanic. That's almost verging on blasphemy. Let me fix your car. I can make it just like mine. I could too. I thought one of the greatest things at the county fair was the guy that had the wisdom to just bring a car in and a sledgehammer and charge people a dollar to hit it three times. Because every person who paid a buck to hit that thing three times was taking out their frustrations on their own vehicle. And I saw people walk away just with a sense of satisfaction. Everything they had always wanted to do to a car, they had been allowed to do for a simple dollar. Most of them had cars like that that they were pouring money into. If I were going to try to sell cars, and I wanted to be an effective salesman, I would have to have the best on the market. And I'd have to believe in it. And I'd have to be able to tell people why it was the best. If I was going to sell books, I'd have to believe that I had the best books, or else I'd be a phony salesman. I wouldn't even be intellectually honest with myself. If I was going to try to sell people on a fitness program, I always love this. You see these people trying to sell a fitness program and they look like death warmed over in a microwave. Come and work out at my place, you know. No, if you're going to sell something, promote something, and the great thing about the Christian way of life, and by the way, I don't like the idea of selling Christianity. In the first place, there's no price involved. In the second place, you don't have to sell it. You give it away. You only give it to those that want it. But now stop and think about it. How much would you buy from someone who came to your door, and this person is going to sell you on a product, and you begin to ask them if it's as good as yours, and they start to hedge, and you say, would you be willing to put your product against what I'm using now? And they say, well, I'm not able to today, maybe next week. And you start asking if it costs as much to run, and does it do as good a job, and they can't stand up to that questioning. Do you think you're honestly going to consider buying what they have to offer? Why should the unbelieving world, even in the cosmic power that they use, even in the function of arrogance they rely on, even with all of the human systems of backup that they use, why should they even consider turning to Jesus Christ unless you and I can show them something they haven't got? I'll tell you the answer. There's no reason on earth that they should. Until they're able to see something they can't buy, something they can't weasel, something they can't produce, something they can't generate by themselves, they're not going to be interested. And the great thing of it is, it's not what you put on, because the world can put on anything you can. It's not the fake smile with a mouth full of teeth that every salesman learns to have. Good morning. Type thing. It isn't anything that has to do with anything on the outside. It has everything to do with the soul. It has everything to do with stability. It has everything to do with persistence and consistency. And when the world sees an attitude of spiritual boldness because of a victorious assurance, an absolute eternal confidence that you have, you know what's going to happen? They're going to begin asking you. They won't just run up and say, tell me about the hope that's within you. No, they'll do it in other ways. They'll come to you and say, how come you don't get depressed all the time like I do? Now, if you get depressed more often than they do, they're not going to ask you. How come you're always so cheerful? How come every time someone asks you how you're doing, you say, great? How can you do that? And it's not phony, because they see you day in and day out. They see you when things go wrong. They see you when you're under pressure. They see you when you've lost loved ones. They see you when you falter and fail, but they see you get right back up. And sometimes the greatest illustration of the unbeliever is going to be the believer who gets up after failure and presses on with a smile on his face, instead of worming and weaseling around with a bunch of phony guilt and remorse. This answer has to be given with gentleness and reverence, and that simply means that you must display power under control. In the fear of the Lord, you display power at your command. That's what the word gentleness means. It means to be powerful, but to have it under control. Gentleness, by the way, in the biblical sense of the term, not in the modern world sense, is a quality that the modern American male must learn. It has nothing to do with macho. I love the Colonel's illustration of macho. The Greek faggots that killed each other fighting for young boys, they were macho. The concept of being macho, as the world thinks of it today, is the same way it was thought of in ancient Greece. And unfortunately, to the average ancient Greek, being macho had nothing to do with being a man. It had everything to do with fooling people into thinking you are a man. But you see, the greatest strength is displayed in this word, gentleness. The reason? Because gentleness means power under control. It means power in proper proportion. It always amazes me when you have, for example, some guy and he's going to take his girlfriend fishing or hunting or something. You know what he does? He's skilled at what he does. She knows nothing about it. See, you know what he does? This is macho. He makes her look as bad as he can possibly make her look. That's stupidity. He does everything he can to ridicule her. He does everything he can to make her feel uncomfortable. He's going to take her hunting, and so he takes her out and takes her slogging through the mud, over the hills, toting a rifle, and wears her out and then says, well, you know, this is what it's really like to be a man. And all he's done is made a fool of himself, almost slipped there and said something else. And he doesn't understand gentleness at all. Gentleness means that you can have all the power in the world, but you hold it always in proper proportion. You never demand of anyone else any more than they're able or willing to give. You allow to other people maximum freedom. Why? Because you expect the same for yourself. And you know that the way to build people is not to stomp them down, not to wear them out, not to discourage them, not to frustrate them, but the way to build them is to take them little by little to the limits of their own ability and to restrain yourself, restrain your own power, so that you can constantly keep leading that person on a step at a time into real greatness. That is the greatest strength of masculinity and one of the greatest strengths of the filling of the Holy Spirit. It's called gentleness. It's the ability to never demand more than you have right or reason to demand. It is the ability to hold back strength, power, force, always within perfect reason. It's called gentleness. Well, that gets us up to evangelism, and I'm going to give you 10 methods of evangelism, and it's going to come real fast. This is from our study of the book of Acts, 10 methods of evangelism, personal evangelism, that's personal witnessing, first and foremost. Second, witnessing within organizations. There are organizations that are witnessing organizations. There's nothing wrong with them, and you can work within those organizations. The believers did in the early church in Acts 3, Acts 13, Acts 19. They worked in synagogues, temples, and schools. Third, evangelism through community leaders. Working to win those who are the leadership of a community to saving knowledge of Jesus Christ. Working to win civil authorities to a saving knowledge of Jesus Christ. This is illustrated in Acts 13. The proconsul of the province was won to a saving knowledge of Jesus Christ. Fifth, citywide evangelism. Sometimes called a crusade. I don't care much for the term crusade, but there was citywide evangelism in Acts 13 and the Apostle Paul used it. Sixth, church planting. The planting of other churches, and by the way, as small and insignificant as it may appear, I want to tell you one thing. What has been accomplished in Tulsa Seminary of Biblical Languages in planting churches is unmatched by any church I know of. With the exception, I should make one exception, the churches in the Philippines. But I wouldn't trade for that little seminary that struggles along with 5 to 10 students the fact that they have sent out 30 to 40 men who now have churches, who are having impact in churches with, I don't even know how many believers there are that are now being affected. To me, it's one of the greatest ministries that I've ever seen. And Glenn Carnegie has stayed faithful to that in spite of opposition from all over the country and in spite of opposition from his own church. And the impact that he's had because of his faithfulness to it will never be seen this side of eternity. Just thought I'd throw that in. Seventh, preparation of pastors. If you can minister to one pastor, you have left a spiritual heritage behind. Home Bible studies. Sometimes you can win more people to a saving knowledge of Christ in home Bible studies. In Acts 16 and Acts 18, the Apostle Paul used it all the time. Ninth, the use of business as well as recreational contacts. I, as far as my own personal evangelism is concerned, have probably seen more of an effect through my association with the Sheriff's Department and the Fitness Center than any other things that I've done. And it's always amazing to me that people can find fault with a pastor that puts in 60 to 70 hours a week as a pastor because he puts in a few extra hours doing other things. It's almost like they feel like they're getting cheated. By the way, some have taken exception to the fact that I'm now being threatened and opposed by the cults because of my work in the sheriff's department. Don't you realize it didn't even come through the sheriff's department? It came through the ministry of this church. It has nothing whatever to do with anything that I've done as a reserve deputy. It has everything to do with the fact that I teach the Word of God. And by the way, as it was said to me, and I believe it's true, they're scared to death of me. And they have reason to be. Not because I have a big gun either. Because of this. They're afraid of the Word. These people know weapons. They're heavily armed, but they're not armed like I am. By the way, I'll tell you, as I've told my wife, if I ever go down at their hands, it's exactly where I wanted to be. So don't ever forget it. Last, speak at a public gathering. How many times people are asked, we've had people in our own congregation asked to speak to a student group. What a great opportunity for evangelism. I know Ken, for example, has had lots of opportunities because of his knife making to speak. He spoke to 900 students the other day and presented Jesus Christ. I mean, we're talking Ken. You know something? Ken's going to have impact in eternity far beyond what most people ever understand. You know why? Because his shop is his ministry. How many of you have ever had the opportunity to present Christ to 900 souls at one sitting? That's a lot of people. So you simply take the opportunity. Someone says, would you speak? You bet I'll speak. That's how God directed me to the ministry, by the way. I did not want to go into the ministry. But you know what I found? All the guys that were training to be pastors didn't want to speak at the rescue mission. They didn't want to talk to the Skid Row bums. They didn't want to talk to the hookers. They didn't want to talk to small groups. Oh, if you invited them to speak to a large, prosperous church, they were more than happy to come. But you give them a group of five people, ask them to drive 3 hours to get there. Well, I'm sorry, I don't have time. Those kind of people are disqualified from the ministry as pastors. They haven't got what it takes. They have the desire, they don't have the gift. The best pastors are always those who fight every inch of the way. I won't do it, I won't do it, I won't do it, and then you do it. Because they don't want it. They don't want the recognition. They don't want the applause. They don't want control over people. And when God says, it's what you're going to do anyway, they say, well, may as well give it my best shot. There are a lot of things involved in evangelism. Sun Tzu, 500 years before Christ. Miyamoto Musashi in the 1500s. And B.H. Littlehart, the great strategist of the British, came up with a few principles of warfare that are effective in evangelism. Number one, prepare so you're invincible and then strike the enemy's weak point. Use it in evangelism. Be so prepared that you're invincible and then don't go strength against strength. Throw all your strength against the weak point. Secondly, the objective is not to destroy the enemy, but win him to your side. What a magnificent principle of strategy. You never fight to destroy the enemy, you fight to win him to your side. Patton did this, by the way, in North Africa, as well as Sicily. Third, the utmost of importance is timing. The right move at the right time is worth 1,000 at the wrong time. Fourth, to be an effective warrior in the conflict, you must consider yourself already dead. You're already dead as a believer. When you're already dead, when you are accounted in your own mind as sheep for the slaughter, and then you get little notes, and they say, it's time to die. You say, I'm already dead. I've been dead for 20 years. Really blows the minds of the cult people. He's a phantom, you know. He's a ghoul. Point five, the best way to succeed is to imitate the masters. Find people that are good at what they do and study them. By the way, every believer should be a student. You know what the limitations of your leadership are? How good a student you are. Never ceases to amaze me when I get around men like Colonel Thiem in a private, relaxed setting to see what a marvelous student he is. What a humble attitude. You look at pastors when they visit other churches. You look at how good a student they are. You'll find exactly how far they're going to go in the plan of God. If they're not a good student, they'll never make it as a leader. 6, catch the enemy off balance. When he's strong, withdraw. When he's weak, attack. That's why evangelism is so great in times of crisis. All of the rationalism, all of the arguments for security and stability, they're all gone. Pain, sorrow, suffering, heartache, those are times when you want to strike for evangelism. There's a lot more I could give, but this will cover evangelism, the mission of the church, for tonight. We'll carry on a little further in ministry in our next study. Let's pray. I'll see you Sunday morning. Thanks, Father, again for the opportunity of coming together for the purpose of growing. Thank you for the strength, the nourishment, the edification that comes from the Word. We just ask, Lord, your blessing on it so that we will become effective warriors in the spiritual conflict, for we ask it in Christ's name. Amen.